And when the English preacher Charles Spurgeon was just 22 years old, he was already preaching to crowds that were too large for the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and so the church temporarily met in the Shuri Gardens Music Hall, which was alleged to hold over 10,000 people at the time. And Spurgeon was preaching one Sunday evening on October 19th, and the building was packed, and a few minutes into the service, troublemaking teenagers cried out, "Fire! Fire! The galleries are collapsing!" The problem was, of course, that there was no fire, but no one knew that, and so people rushed for the exits. Many were trampled, injured, 7 people were killed, and it was a devastating experience for the church and even for Spurgeon himself, who lived with this kind of ongoing trauma and PTSD of depression for the rest of his life due to this experience in his own congregation. And I suppose if there is any kind of principle for us to derive from such an awful event, it's simply that chaos kills. There's nothing more deadly than for a church to be under the disorienting power of confusion. And that is a principle we want to see from our text this evening, that God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace and order. And for our worship to be profitable, it must reflect his character of peace and order. And as we give attention to the context of 1 Corinthians, we will notice rather quickly that chaos carried the day among those Corinthian Christians. Each of them had something to bring, each of them had something to say, and rather than being governed by good order, they were governed by their own emotions and their need to be heard immediately. And it made for quite the show. It did not lack for entertainment. It was as though each of them had brought their own instrument to play in worship. And the second the service began, there was a whole lot of noise, but not a whole lot of music. Foreign languages in one corner, prophecies in another, psalm singing and teaching all going on at the same time. And it was this confusing, chaotic experience that needed correction from the Apostle Paul, and his simple instruction to them is let all things be done decently and in order. And if you've been with us in recent weeks as we've worked our way through this letter, we've come to a portion in 1 Corinthians 11 through 13, where Paul gives directives and instructions regarding the worship of God. And all along the way, he has wanted to bring to mind that Christ is the head and king of the church. He rules over that. That's what he establishes in 1 Corinthians 11, that Christ is the head of man, he's the head of the church. And there's a way that that rule is to be practically worked out in the church. You see, these Corinthians, they were not living under this rule, but they were in many ways trying to disrupt and get away from order within their church. It was a free-for-all democracy where they've been given liberties and gifts, this kind of universalization of the spirit that didn't have any room for maintaining the distinctions between male and female, of leader and congregant. And so Paul wants to remind them that the gospel does not in any way overturn nature. In fact, it redeems and restores nature. It's aligned with it. Though because of sin, nature is so corrupted that the gospel appears to be this revolutionary thing, but it really isn't. It's simply restoring what was lost in Adam. And so Paul's saying that male and female distinctions still remain. That's his point, even though they have equal standing in Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, don't throw off the creation order. The church, of course, works like a body, 1 Corinthians 12, with each person having a sovereign distribution of the Spirit that's different, yet it's all coming together under this order of the one aim of glorifying Christ. And then ultimately in chapter 13, love is to be this governing and order, organizing, ruling principle within the church. So you can have all of these gifts, you can have the structure, but if there be not love, then they are but a noisy gong and instruments clanging to their own beat. And so Paul's saying that the well-ordered church, or we could say that the church that is well-governed, isn't just something that is dominated by really good Presbyterian form of government or extraordinary gifts, but love is this dominating center and heartbeat of the church. Well, then he comes to chapter 14. He picks up on this theme more directly, saying that what you should be aiming for, Corinthians, is worship that is mature, that edifies and evangelizes unbelievers. This kind of worship that has God at the center of it, so that an outsider can come in and fall upon their face saying that God is truly among you. And so Paul's saying this is really what your worship ought to be like. It's to be truth-centered, a worship service that edifies and encourages, that educates, and then out of that you actually find evangelism to take place. And the presence of God should always be seen in the power of the truth that works its way through the congregation. But some want to misunderstand the power and the Spirit of God such that His Spirit and power is only to be seen in spontaneous disruptions. But Paul says in our text here that the Spirit of God is actually observed in the quiet, a peaceable, orderly church, because God Himself is not an agent of chaos, but of peace and order. So in this text, we just want to see simply Paul as he reasons from common sense, trying to give these instructions to organize their worship, giving very simple and basic instructions. And then we'll see how he reasons from Christ's rule in the church in order to have a decent and orderly form of worship. Notice that in the first place, Paul wants to reestablish this governing principle of edification. You know, he's much more interested in the effects or the substance of worship than he is simply with the mere forms of worship, which instruments are played or how the liturgy is to be structured. Notice what he is after here in verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up, or what we could say, all things be done for edification. Paul is not here, of course, as some have wanted to say, laying out precisely what is to be done in worship. Rather, he's simply describing their practice. They were those, when they came together, whether that was formally in a gathering on the Lord's Day or perhaps in some other gathering, that they were very much an every member is involved kind of church. Now, that may be due to some, in some regards, to the lack of mature leadership in that congregation. We don't know if they had any elders, so they were heavily dependent upon the apostolic community of Paul in getting going from the beginning. But Paul has observed their worship, and he's noticed that it's certainly an energetic and engaged bunch in worship. Some have hymns to bring, which we need to know that the Greek for hymn here is actually psalmos, which means psalms. They have psalms to sing. Others, they have teaching. Others, prophetic insight. Still others, tongues and interpretations. Now, he's already given, by this point, and we don't have to go into great detail, his own estimation of the use of prophecy and tongues in worship. His simple point is that prophecy is much more beneficial than uninterpreted languages spoken. But he's cutting through all that, and he wants to say once again that whatever it is that is being brought, it needs to come with this singular aim of edification. Let all things be done for building up. And in a way, that this is Paul's limiting rule for all worship. It's his regulative principle. Worship is not about self-expression. It's not about self-exaltation. It's not about preferences. It's not about personalities. It's always ultimately to be about the edification of God's people and the exaltation of God's name. Now, that's quite the rule. What actually builds people up in worship, and I think these Corinthians could have taken this principle and given quite a bit of thought about how their worship did not ultimately build the church up, and they could have given thought not only to this corporate expression, but they could have, as we need to ourselves, evaluate themselves. Does my participation promote the building up of myself and others in worship? And so we have to have that same consideration each time we come into God's house. Let all things be done for the building up of the church. Now, what's interesting is that Paul has really nothing all that novel to offer at this point about what is ultimately building up. He's already given a theology of tongues and prophecy, how they are to think about their place in worship. Now he just wants to give some very basic, practical, common sense level limitations to their worship. There's nothing extraordinary. This isn't a liturgy that's dropped out of the sky that every church needs to follow. This is simply just Paul reasoning on the fly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is what you ought to do to make your worship orderly. You know, our church's confession has this interesting phrase that comes up every once in a while that's actually quite important. It's the phrase that you find in Westminster Confession, chapter 1, this phrase of the light of nature. And there's PhDs that are written out there that have sought to unpack the meaning of that phrase. I don't believe that it would be for the building up of the church if I went through all of that in great detail. But what the Westminster Assemblymen were trying to get at with that phrase is that there is such a thing as common sense, and that Christians shouldn't see it as competing with revelation, but actually complementing it. And so in chapter 1, Westminster Confession says, there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence. Of course, it says that the acceptable way of worshiping God is instituted by God himself. It's limited by his own word. But if we actually think about it, there are many things when it comes to the worship of God, the way the church is structured, how it's organized, that's ultimately actually up to sanctified common sense. For example, we are told which day to worship, but not what time to worship. It's up to natural reason and the wisdom of church leaders to decide what time church should be. I don't think it would be all that edifying for many of you if our morning service was at 5 a.m. and our evening service was at 10:30 p.m. But we have no rule from the Lord on that, but common sense tells us nobody's going to show up if you have a worship service at 5 a.m. and a worship service at 10:30 p.m. These things are left to the light of nature, of reason. And I tell you that because Paul's directives in verses 27 through 33 very much belong to the light of nature, even though this is the revealed will of God speaking. Verse 27, he says, at most, let there be two or three giving this revelation in another tongue. Make sure that there's an interpreter after each one. And don't go all at once. Go in order. Now, you don't have to be a brilliant theologian to understand that, what Paul's meaning is there. It's a basic organization guided by this principle of edification. Verse 28, if there's no one to interpret, then there will be nothing for others to be built up by. And so Paul says, just keep silent. Yes, you might have something that you feel led to say, but if there's no benefit for anyone else, no interpreter to make your speech plain and understandable, then just keep quiet. And so it's quite simple. Go in order. Don't let emotions be the driving force of what goes on in a worship service. Let edification be the main goal. And he applies this also to prophecy. They shouldn't all speak at once. They should go in order, and it should be limited how many speak, just two or three. Not everything that can be said needs to be said. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. You know, it's not all that uncommon, especially in other countries where leadership has not been established in local churches, to have many people come to give a word from the Lord on a Sunday gathering. In my experience, that meant that everyone who came up to the pulpit to do their part in the service felt it their obligation to preach a whole sermon when they came up behind the pulpit, even though they were just going to give announcements, but they thought that was their opportunity to preach. And so it wouldn't be uncommon for you to have four or five impassioned sermons in just one service. And I do think that Paul would have actually objected to that practice on common sense grounds. There's, of course, the human capacity component that makes it difficult to listen to four or five sermons in one setting. But much more than that, Paul is actually wanting to direct these Corinthians to weigh carefully what is being said before just quickly moving on to the next teaching. You know, Paul's not operating by this sense that We just need to give everyone a chance to say something that wants to say something. But he wants them to be guided and governed by truth, to take some thread of truth and follow it. Search the scriptures to see if these things are so. And so Paul says, let the others weigh what is said. Put it in the balance. See if it accords with biblical truth, and not just to scan it for biblical errors, but to self-examine and find those heart-searching applications of the prophetic words. You know, that's Paul's just saying, this is what builds up. This is what helps people grow, not just a shotgun approach and see what sticks by saying as many things as possible. Rather, this is to be the orderly and clear presentation of the truth that best facilitates, verse 31, learning and encouragement in the church. And this is not opposed, we need to understand, as some might want to suggest otherwise, that this is not opposed to what is spiritual. This is not opposed to what is spirit-filled. You know, some want to say that the Spirit, when he works, he only works in these spontaneous ways of carrying someone along without control or paying any attention to order. Now notice what Paul says in verse 32. The spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. You know, having an order, going by a set rhythm, does not quench the Spirit. We need to understand that. It actually gives reverence to the Spirit. You know, receiving a word and examining the scriptures and evaluating what was said does not overthrow the work of the Spirit, but is actually giving due consideration to the work of the Spirit. I think that often people will misconstrue the work of the Spirit such that he's only to be observed in such spontaneous disruptions of routine and order. That the word of the prophet that shouts out in the middle of a service is more than that of the spirit-filled, careful study of scriptures that's presented in a sermon. But that shouldn't be the case. God's truth is God's truth. And while he certainly has chosen at times to disrupt the natural order by speaking from a donkey, he also appoints those in the church to regularly preach his words. And so we need to keep into consideration what Paul says in verse 33, that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Order, peace, even Paul's simple admonition here, to keep silent. It's not at odds with how God reveals himself. It's actually quite consistent with his character. Our God is not a chaos agent that sends a congregation into an uncontrolled frenzy like so many of those so-called revivals of people barking like dogs and crawling about the floor as though the Spirit just overthrows the mind and body. No, the way God communicates to his people is actually intelligibly. It's something that we are to grasp and understand. Yes, the truth is often simply enough for children to take hold of it, but God's word is something that we are to learn and be encouraged by, because God himself is not prone to frenzies and outbursts, but he is always who he is, and in his presence there's peace, there's actually calmness, there's people who stay within themselves, who are self-controlled, who are careful and sober-minded about the truth, and that's where the Corinthians were missing it. And they thought that these kind of chaotic displays of power was where God was ultimately at. But God's word and the light of nature, common sense, tells us that worship is never to be chaotic or confusing, but controlled and calm. Well, Paul moves from these basic common sense estimations, directives he gives to the Corinthians, to these then creational a common sense through these words in verses 33 through 35, speaking on what is proper for women in the church. And though today these words of the Apostle Paul are far from being considered common creational sense, but Paul returns to this admonition about quietness in the church, and he applies it to the women in Corinth. So listen to verse 33, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, what is the Apostle Paul saying with these words? Well, Paul seems to address a specific problem in Corinth, as well as highlight a universal practice in the early church. We want to make sure we can distinguish between the two. The specific problem, at least reading between the lines, was that the Corinthians were a talkative bunch in worship. They were a classroom environment that had gone completely out of control, where the students are just speaking on their own whim. And it's in their disordered practices, each person had something to say, and so it was quite natural then that women were rising up to speak, to ask questions, to participate in this disorganized weighing of prophecies and the like. And so Paul simply is bringing over his admonition from these prior verses, those admonitions to the tongue speakers, the prophets, and now he tells the women that they are to remain silent. They should keep silent in the churches, is what he says. Now, in that context, it was no more or less offensive than what he has already said to the whole congregation: you need to be quiet and self-controlled. But it's this universal practice, as Paul says, in all the churches, that probably falls harder on us than it did to the Corinthians, because Paul is describing the role of women in public worship of the saints, saying that women shouldn't speak, that they should be in submission, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, Paul is not introducing anything new here. In fact, he's already gone to great lengths in chapter 11 in describing the appropriate role of women in the church. And the way he does that is by taking the Corinthians back to creation, back to the original created order, where Christ is the head of man and man is the head of woman. Adam was created first and Eve was created out of Adam. And so you see in chapter 11 that he's very careful about this custom of head coverings because he did not want to get rid of the idea that it conveyed, which is headship. There is a created order, and the gospel does not replace nor ruin that created order, but in fact restores it, such that this headship is not a rule of tyranny, but of blessing and alignment with God's purposes for man and women. And he's simply asserting this creational common sense here as well, as he prohibits women from the exercise of authority in the church. For that authority is first given to Christ, and from Christ to ordained men who have been set apart for that service. So Paul says it's shameful to overturn and undermine this creational order that is common to all mankind, but most of all, it should be observed in the church. And so Paul's maintaining this right from Genesis 1 and 2 all the way to 1 Corinthians 11 and 14, that God has created male and women, male and female with differences, and that is to be reflected in the church and the authority of those who hold speaking office. But we need to also recognize that Paul lays down this prohibition, which is about maintaining decorum and order in the public worship of God, not in such a way that it minimizes the necessity of the involvement and education of women. In fact, he wants to show that there's a proper place and time for it. Yes, there was some disruption that was going on in that context that he wants to just see simply disappear, no speaking at all. But he says, saw that it was necessary, vital for these women to learn. In most cases, I'm sure that some of you do, after a sermon, you may have a conversation when you get home. Questions will arise, and you talk about it at home, and that's what Paul is simply advocating for. Hey, take these questions rather than disrupting the service, and just speak about them at home. And if it's more difficult, you might talk to the pastor or teacher after the sermon. What you don't do, though, Paul's saying, don't raise your hand and interrupt during the teaching or offer your critique. That would be to disrupt this creation order that God has maintained in his church. And I remember one of my friends, and I don't take the blame for this, it was all one of my friends doing, but he invited a Jehovah's Witness to church one time, and as we were sitting and listening to the college pastor preach, he decided this Jehovah's Witness to raise his hand because he wanted to ask a question in service. And we told him, hey, it's great for you to ask questions, but hey, like, just wait till after the service. And well, he was a bit of an odd man, this guy, and he was more persistent than that. So up his hand goes again, and he just keeps holding it. And at that point, we recognize there's nothing we can do to stop this man from raising his hand and asking a question. And of course, the pastor just said, hey, I'll get to that question after the service, and you can ask me later. But he didn't take that as a sufficient answer, as he wanted his question to be answered. And so there was a conversation that has ensued between the pastor and we were just sinking down into our seats, not wanting to be associated with this man. And he was barking back at the pastor, hey, you need to visit jw.org. And they had to ask him eventually just to leave. And we had brought such disruption into the service. Well, Paul says, this really shouldn't happen in the worship of God. You know, common sense, the character of God recognizes that there needs to be an orderliness to worship. Creation mandates that male and female differences must be maintained. And we must understand that the gospel in no way is casting aside these realities. And so Paul concludes this whole section of order within the church by once again highlighting its source, taking us back to 1 Corinthians 11 in many ways as he moves from common sense to Christ's rule as head of the church. You know, when the church father Augustine was embroiled in a whole host of controversies with this heretical group known as the Donatists, who wanted to bring these stringent practices of purity to purify the church after a time of downgrade and decline. And one of Augustine's central arguments to these Donatists was simply to tell them that the church is not ours, but Christ's. Because they were claiming some ownership that was improper. They were going beyond God's word to mandate a certain practices. And Augustine said, this church does not belong to us. It belongs to Christ. You can't just try anything that you want, that you think is best. And so Augustine even said in one of his sermons, when the Lord commands, who are we that we should arrange his house as we please? Now that seems to lie actually at the heart of Paul's concluding appeal related to the worship of God in these Corinthians. He wants to see some humility in them to recognize that they really aren't in charge here. They aren't free to do as they please, but rather they are under Christ's control and command. Look at what he says in verse 36. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things that I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. You know, Paul deals with these Corinthians like every parent deals with know-it-all children. Oh, did the word of God originate with you? Oh, do you have everything so figured out that you don't need any instruction, any guidance, any correction? You know, you seem to have it all figured out. But if you have it all figured out, you'll know that I am an apostle sent by Jesus Christ. You know, that kind of know-it-all position is a dangerous place to be. It's a place where we actually sit over the word and make it fit us. Or better yet, we just outright deny it. But Paul is saying that such spiritual pride misses the fact that the church is a creation of Christ's word, not the cause of Christ's word. You know, the word came to these Corinthians, and that's what created the church. And their duty was not to be critical of it or to dismiss it, but to be recipients of the word and obey it. And he's reminding them of the way that Christ simply governs his church through his word and spirit, and that to be under his rule is to listen to his word, to heed his servants and the apostolic message of the New Testament. And so he says, you can call yourself spiritual all you want, oh, you speakers of foreign language, oh, you prophets. Oh, you can say that you have all the knowledge of the deep mysteries of God, yet if you don't hear and heed his word, it's all for nothing. Verse 38, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. And Paul's saying, don't satisfy yourself with a false spirituality that is one of your own invention, that's one of your own creating. Be those who simply listen and receive the word of the Lord. And this should put us on our heels a bit. And give us something of the humility that Paul wants to see in the Corinthians. You know, let's not carry with us the sense as though Christ were lacking something in the church until we arrive, that he needed our intelligence, our innovation to perfect it. And no, we must remember that Christ bought his church, that he suffered for his church, that he purifies his church, that he will perfect the church. The church is his creation. If we don't recognize the way that his word rules and regulates the church, then we simply know that he won't recognize us. And so we need to sometimes just be quiet and just to listen to him. You know, like Peter, who was rebuked on that great worship service on the Mount of Transfiguration, where God the Father simply said, "Be quiet, listen. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And that's what the Father is always saying to us in the church. Listen to my Son. He knows what is best for his church. He knows what is right, how it is to be ordered and governed. And so we ought to listen to him. Verse 39, "So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order." Well, we conclude chapter 14 with verse 40, which I suppose is the Presbyterian coffee cup verse. All things are to be done decently and in order with Presbyterian decorum and process. And like most coffee cup verses, which are taken out of context, I suppose we could do the same here if we don't understand what Paul is getting at. He's saying to these Corinthians, you need to get as much of the word as you can, whether by prophecy or through foreign tongues and the revelation that it brings, that you might submit to it as you would submit to Christ. He's giving similar instructions as he did to the Colossians. Let the word of Christ dwell among you richly. And so let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And when this is the case, when the word of Christ is dwelling richly, when the peace of Christ is ruling every heart, then you will have worship that is decent and orderly. When Christ is king and head of the church, when his word is supreme and sovereign, then the church is built up into him who is in every way the head. That's what edification is, being built up into Christ. Confusion and chaos is deadly in the church, only because it distracts from Christ the king and the prophet. But when Christ is found at the center, ruling and reigning, and then we find life. We find what builds us up. And so we must heed and hear our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you that you are gracious to us, that even in our immaturity and our pride, you bring us words to convict us, to humble us. And Lord, we do pray that we would live with the peace of Christ, and that even in our fellowship, that we would not be turned against one another, but that we would seek to build each other up. Lord, may encouragement and edification be the ruling principle of this church. And we do pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.